for catechism lesson. Good to see some of you. Hi, Wilkies. Hi, Robin Selzer. Hi, Webbs. Hi, Kilgores. Not sure I can Hazes. Good to see you all there and others as well. And I know I can't see the full list, but it's good to be sort of with you right now. We're coming to the end of our Heidelberg Catechism lessons. So we are today on Lord's Day 52, and you may know that there are only 52 Lord's Days in the Catechism and also in the year, usually. We're actually going to not quite finish today. There are a couple of questions. There are three questions in this Lord's Day, and I wanted to break this into 2 weeks. So after being this long in the Heidelberg Catechism, I couldn't bring myself to just could be done quite so soon. So we're going to be on question 127, which is the first half of Lord's Day 52. If any of you are joining us for the first time, this is the edition of the Heidelberg Catechism that we're using, and I've included a link in the description to the RCUS's website, which has this full edition, this full translation of the Catechism available with all the same scripture references. So, and we talk about that every week, but if you need a Catechism, you don't have your hard copy, just look for that link in the description and follow along with us here. So we are at the very end of the Catechism, the end of this section on gratitude and our service to God in response to the salvation that He's worked in our lives. And we're at the very end of the Lord's, almost the end of the Lord's Prayer as well. We've been going through the petitions, as we call them, the six requests that we ask for in the Lord's Prayer, and we're on the last one, the sixth one this week. So if you have any questions or comments as we go along the way, feel free to drop those in the comments or shoot me a text, and I'll look at those at the end to see if anybody has had any questions, and we'll address those then. So feel free to do that just as the questions pop into your mind, and we'll try to cover those. And so we are on this last petition, which is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or deliver us from the evil one, which we'll look at here in just a minute. But we're thinking about temptation to sin today. We're thinking about our spiritual warfare that we're in, the struggle that we face when we're tempted to sin. And we're going to look at what our attitude should be like when we think about temptation, particularly how we should be praying as we look ahead at temptations that might be coming down the road. So for some of you, maybe some of you, when you think about temptation to sin, maybe some of you have experienced some recent victory over some sins, and you're feeling strong. You're thankful for God's grace in helping you to experience some victory over maybe particularly something you've been working at, a part of your life that you knew was not honoring to God, and He's given you the strength recently to fight against that. And if that's true, if you're not enslaved like you once were, I mean that's an amazing thing, and praise God. That's a wonderful thing when we experience that kind of grace. But I want to think a little bit today about, I hope even if that's where you're coming from, you'll be able to think today about how should you be thinking about what temptations might be coming down, coming in the future, and to think about what your attitude should be towards them, and whether you should have confidence or not be overly confident, or what that should look like. But on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you are really beaten down by temptation right now. You're really beaten down by besetting sins, something that's really been crushing you. You feel like you can't gain any victory. Maybe you're tempted to sort of look for excuses, or even just to bank on Christ's sacrifice and His grace to you, and just give up in the struggle against this sin. You feel like these temptations are just too strong for you, and you just don't want to struggle anymore. And I think we've all been there at one time or another in our lives, but hopefully today you'll be able to think about whether that's the right way to think about this, and how this prayer, the way that Jesus taught us to pray about this should help us not think that way, to not give up in this fight against sin. So to go through this subject, we're going to just basically follow the outline of the answer here in the catechism. So we're going to look at our attitude towards temptation, then we're going to look at the enemies that we face, and then we're going to look at where our help comes from, and then what that means for the future. So it's just basically the outline of the answer here, but we'll sort of have four parts to what we're looking at this afternoon. So Heidelberg Catechism question 127. The question is, what is the sixth petition? Answer: and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides, our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing. Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them, and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, until finally complete victory is ours. I'll read that again. There's so much meat in here. The answer is, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, assail us without ceasing, be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may make firm stand against them and not be overcome in this spiritual warfare until finally complete victory is ours. So I want to start looking at this, what it says here about how we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And to think of, I want to think a little bit here about what our attitude should be towards our own strength in fighting temptation, our own ability to fight against temptation. And the catechism is fairly blunt here and says, we're so weak, we can't stand a moment. There's not a moment in this life that we could stand against sin on our own power, that we would be able to do this by ourselves. Paul says something similar in Galatians 6, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3. And this is, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." So right there, he's talking about people who are, there's someone who's been caught in sin, and he says, those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are walking by the Spirit, or are spiritually mature, should be the ones to come alongside that person and help restore that person. So he's talking about spiritually mature people, and then right after that, he says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So this, here in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul is talking to spiritually mature people, and he's saying, you should be the one who helps someone when you see that someone stumbles and is caught in sin. You should be helping that person, but none of us are so sanctified in this life that we're above falling into sin ourselves. Every one of us needs to keep a watch on ourselves. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So there's this, if we think that we can stand against temptation by ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves. And that's similar to what Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Just before this, he's been describing all the sins the Israelites committed in the wilderness. And he said, they did this and they did that. And then he says that this was given as an example to us. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." So I don't want to rain on your parade. You know, if you are experiencing the grace of God and great victory over sin recently, that, again, praise God, that's a wonderful thing. And those high points in life are a great blessing. But at the same time, if you start to think for a little bit that you're able to do it by yourself, and that you're standing against temptation and sin because of some strength that you have, the message of Scripture is to beware of that way of thinking, and to realize you start to think that you're standing by yourself, you're almost more likely to fall. So this is pretty contrary to the way that our culture talks today. This is kind of the opposite of saying believe in yourself. You can do anything. You can do anything you can set your mind to. If you just have enough self-esteem, you can do anything. And we'll get to the confidence that we do have, but we have to start where the catechism starts here, that on our own, we really don't have this strength. Any strength that you and I have had to fight sin up till now is only by the grace of God. It's only because of the Spirit of God working in us. And we, without God's grace, are sinners who would go on sinning. We need the grace of God. And so I think sometimes we get so used to God's help in our struggle against, in our lives, we get so used to God's help sometimes that we forget that he's helping us and supporting us in particular areas of our lives. And this reminded me of taking, you know, when we've had our kids at the pool, and we've had, you know, I'm holding a toddler's hand in the kiddie pool, and he or she has been playing just freely and enjoying it, has been holding my hand the whole time, but has been just sort of splashing around and stuff like that. Doesn't realize or has forgotten that I'm actually sort of keeping him or her from falling. And then they sort of head off on their own, and they do the same things that they were doing while I was holding their hand, and they end up flat in their face, and they're spluttering and reaching for my hand. That's been my own experience in my own spiritual walk, is that I get confident, I start to think I'm doing pretty well by myself, and then all of a sudden I'm flat on my face and I'm spluttering and I'm clutching for God's hand. And that's what we all have to remember, is that we are only able to stand in this fight against sin because God's holding us up by His grace. So that's what the Catechism is getting at here, that we are so weak in ourselves we cannot stand a moment. So on top of that, though, the Catechism says here, it's not just that we're weak, that's not just about the attitude we should have towards sin and temptation, but we're also facing deadly enemies. It says our deadly enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. And so this is those three enemies that we've talked about before in the Catechism, this of the devil, the world, and our flesh. And those aren't all together in one place in Scripture, but we see them all through Scripture as enemies of us in our fight against sin. And so as we think about these enemies, we're going to look at each of these here briefly, but remember what kind of enemies these are. When it says these are enemies, when we're praying about temptation, that means these are enemies that want you to sin. It's not just that these are enemies that are trying to make your life difficult, or might be causing you physical pain, or just making your life miserable in some way, that these are enemies that want you to sin, that the evil one and the world and even our own flesh are enemies that are going to be trying to make it hard for us to resist temptation. And so the first enemy then is the devil. We do have a real enemy. You may have noticed the Catechism says, this translation at least says, but deliver us from the evil one. And if you grew up saying the old classic translation of the Lord's Prayer, I know I grew up saying deliver us from evil. And so the question is, why do some translations say evil and some say evil one? I do actually think that the evil one is a better translation here. There is a definite article there. It's deliver us from the evil. And when you have that construction in Greek, it's more likely to be a reference to a person or an embodiment of that thing. And so I do think it's a reference to the evil one. It's not just a reference to evil in a general sense, even though these other enemies are included. But that same set of words, the evil, is used in Matthew 13, verse 19, in the parable of the sower, where it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And that's the same wording that's used in the Lord's Prayer. The evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. So I know there's debate out there, and it's not a hill I'm going to die on, but I do think that the evil one, deliver us from the evil one, is a better way to translate this. And it's a good reminder to us as we pray that we have a real enemy. We're not just out there in a natural physical world, just kind of wending our way by ourselves. We have an active enemy who is a spiritual force, who is a spiritual being, who is who wants to make us sin. So we talked recently a little bit when we looked at God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. If you were here for that lesson, we talked about the angels and how Satan was an angel, and the demons that serve Satan were angels with him, and that when they sinned against God, they were cast out of heaven immediately. And at that point, then they have continued to, after since that point, they've continued to try to fight against God and against His people. And so there are real fallen angels around us that are seeking to make you, that want to make you sin. That want to tempt you to sin. And so we have to remember the power. We shouldn't be overly terrified. We'll get to that here in a moment. But we should not underestimate our enemy. I think that it's often been noted that one of the evil one's tools is to make us think of him as less than he is, to think of him as a comical, cartoonish figure. And this is something that C.S. Lewis talks about in the Screwtape Letters when he's writing from the perspective of this this demon who's talking about his strategies for getting a person to not worry about demons. And he says, this is from Screwtape Letters, it says, "I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient," that's a person, "in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing him, he therefore cannot believe in you." So essentially C.S. Lewis is saying there, if a demon or a devil in our mind is some comical, cartoony character in red tights with a pitchfork and horns, we either say, well, we don't really believe in cartoony things like that, or we just underestimate the spiritual forces that really are fighting against us as God's people. And so, you know, when you see team mascots that are devils, and they're being goofy and they're big cartoony characters, you know, I do believe that's one of the ways that Satan tries to get us to think that the demons are not that big of a deal. So kind of in a similar way that I think angels are wrongly portrayed in our culture today, I think demons are wrongly portrayed, and we need to be biblically minded when it comes to how we think about the evil one and his demons. So the biblical picture of our enemy is not a cartoony figure. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then a few verses later it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So in Revelation, Satan's pictured as a dragon who has come to make war on God's people, on the people who want to be faithful, who want to keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So again, we shouldn't underestimate our enemy. We're told he disguises himself as an angel of light. We're told he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's in 1 Peter 5 there in your book, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. So we don't have to live in terror of the evil one, but we should be honest about our helplessness to stand up against him by ourselves. And we need the Holy Spirit and the armor that he gives. But the evil one is not our only enemy that we face in the fight against sin. There's also the world. And so we need to define what we mean here. When we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, or the devil, the world, and the flesh as our enemies. The world, by the world we mean all of the people in the world who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to, in this sense, you would distinguish in your mind between those who are truly followers of Jesus Christ or true Christians, who are the invisible church, and the world. And this is the way that Jesus talks, especially in the book of John, when he talks to his disciples about the world and about them, that there's this distinction between God's people and the world. And so sometimes you might wonder why it has to be so hard to be a Christian in your life. You know, why does being a Christian make your life so difficult sometimes? And we read verses like Galatians 5 that it says that, you know, against the fruit of the Spirit there is no law. You know, there's no law against things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And so if we're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, why isn't it why don't we just get along with everybody? If we just do enough kindness and be good enough and patient enough, then our lives should be comfortable with the people around us, right? But that's not what Christ has told us to expect. John 15:18-19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we should go about our lives expecting, but not expecting the unbelievers around us and the unbelieving culture around us to make being a Christian difficult, particularly to make doing right and making righteous choices difficult. We should expect that to happen. We shouldn't, by God's grace, it doesn't happen all the time, but you should expect that in the workplace. You should expect that in school. You should expect it even in your own family, if you have unbelieving family members, that those who don't know and love Jesus will, in one way or another, be a source of temptation to you, temptation to sin. And God does restrain that temptation sometimes and restrain the unbelievers from around you from trying to get you to sin sometimes, and that's an answer to this prayer. But I do think it's important for us to go about our lives expecting there to be conflict and difficulty with people around us because we're surrounded by people who don't believe in Jesus, don't trust in Him. So I particularly wanted to talk to you young people and just to warn you, if you haven't already experienced this, that if you're trying to serve the Lord and you have a reputation as someone who has morals, if you have a reputation as someone who believes in right and wrong and tries to be faithful to God, there's a sense in which, at least it's been my experience, that there are people who will find it fun to try to get to you. They'll find it fun to test you, and it's sort of a form of entertainment to get the Christian guy or the straight-laced girl to loosen up and to do something they shouldn't do. And it's sometimes it's done in kind of a, again, sort of just a lighthearted, they think of it as a lighthearted way, and they're just trying to test you. But you should expect that to happen some, that you're going to have people around you that are going to be encouraging you to sin, and that people who don't believe and trust in Jesus are going to find it fun to try to get you to do things you shouldn't. And so it's going to be socially lonely sometimes not to give in. And so part of this prayer is praying that God would restrain that you would have the friendship and the support that you need, that it won't always, that the unbelievers in your workplace or in your school, it won't always be a source of temptation for you. But we do have to recognize the world is one of our enemies in this fight against sin. And the third enemy that listed there is our own flesh. And the Word of God is clear to us that our own hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We have sin in our own hearts. If nobody else, if the evil one wasn't tempting us, and if the world around us wasn't tempting us, we would still be we would still fall into sin by ourselves. Galatians 5:17 is in your book there, on page 126. It says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So, it sort of feels like I'm being a bit of a downer here with listing all of these enemies that we face, but that is the reality, that we have the flesh still in us, so we still have abiding sin. Our hearts are still sinful. We're not perfectly sanctified yet, and so our own hearts are going to lead us into sin, and we need to be prepared for that. In history, there have been any number of Christians who have decided that the solution to sin is to just cut themselves off from the world, and they go and be hermits, or they go and be monks or nuns, and they just hide themselves somewhere and try to be alone with God as much as possible. And there's other issues with that way of looking at things, but one big issue with that is that if you look at the testimonies of people who've done that, so often they end up with these deep, deep struggles against sin, even on their own, and even in the cloisters, and they're cut off from the world. And so often it's recorded as these great spiritual battles with demons and Satan himself. And I think there may be some of that happens in those situations, but I think a lot of the struggle that they describe, if you read any accounts from hermits or monks in history, a lot of that struggle was from their own hearts. To cut yourself off from the world doesn't cut you off from sin. Sin is in our own hearts. And the example of that we see in Scripture is that God purged the world with the flood. And there, right away, with Noah and his sons, you had awful sin happening. That you can't get away from sin because you can't get away from your own heart. And so all of these things should be driving us to cry out for the Spirit's help and work in our lives. Because that is what we need. And that's what the Catechism goes on to. It says, "Be pleased to preserve and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit." And there is good news in this. The good news in this prayer is that God does hear our prayer and does keeps us from being led into temptation too much. And he does deliver us from the evil one. And he does that by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10 that I read earlier in verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." After that, it goes on and says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So our hope in the fight against temptation is God's faithfulness. And that he, by working through his Spirit, provides a way of escape. There's never a time when you or I have to sin. And there's always a way out. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But the Holy Spirit is with us and in us when we have faith in Christ. And Galatians 5 describes one of the reasons we know that it's the Spirit that makes us able to fight against sin. Is that contrast in Galatians chapter 5, where you have a whole list of the works of the flesh, and all of these awful sinful things that we're tempted to do or that we do, and then after that is the fruit of the Spirit. And so the works of the flesh are the things that we do naturally in our sin, and then after that is listed what happens when the Spirit works in us, and it's fruit from him working in us, not because we have done such a great job of fighting against these works of the flesh. And in addition to that, it's not just that the Spirit is helping us, but it's also particularly what the Spirit is doing in us that makes it possible to fight temptation. And the Spirit is the one who unites us with Christ in his death. I hope I can help you understand this, because this is an idea that it was revolutionary in my own life, that it was brought to me when I was really struggling with sin as a young man, and I... this idea that we've been united with Christ in his death, and that means we have the ability to fight against sin, it was really important. So I hope I can help you understand this. But Romans 6 is a really key passage to understand this. The Spirit unites us with Christ in his death. It says, we know, this is Romans 6, 6 and 7. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so through the Holy Spirit, we have died with Christ. Earlier in Romans 6, it talks about how we're buried with him in baptism. And that spiritual baptism, when we are saved, when we are washed, our sins are washed, we also are united with him in his death. And when that happens, then sin doesn't have power over us like it used to. We may let it rule over us and let it reign over us, but if you have believed in Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit uniting you to Jesus Christ, then you don't have to sin anymore. I'm not saying you will live a perfect life after this, but in each choice that you face, when you face that choice to sin, because the Spirit has because you've died to sin, you've already paid, the penalty's already been paid for sin, you don't have to make that choice to sin anymore. You can choose in that moment to do what's right. And you're not helpless in the face of temptation anymore, because the Spirit has united you to Christ. And that's what it says in Romans 6, verse 4 earlier. It says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the reason you can fight temptation is because the Holy Spirit you have died with Christ already. And sin has no right to claim you. And I hope, I'm not sure I'm making a whole lot of sense with this right now. So if this doesn't make sense, and if you're really struggling with sin right now, let's talk. Please give me a call. This is wonderful news that we have. This is the good news of the gospel, that if we believe in Jesus and we trust in him, we don't have to sin at any particular moment. So essentially, We can have joy in our fight against sin in this life because we have the Spirit in us. We can have confidence. We don't have to live in terror of the evil one. We have to completely rely on the Spirit, but we're not helpless anymore because we have the Helper, and that's really good news. And so it's reason to pray all the more because we realize it's only by the Spirit, but it's also reason not to be terrified of temptations that might be coming in the future. So essentially in this, we're praying, lead us not into temptations that would be too much for us, and give us the way of escape that you've promised, and empower us by your Spirit to be able to stand and to save us from the evil one by your Spirit. And then there's a note here at the end of the catechism answer that's some hope for the future. And I think this is something that the catechism has done along the way here before, but it always keeps our focus on what's coming. And how these prayers will ultimately be answered in the end. And the Catechism says, until finally complete victory is ours. We're looking forward to a time when we will have complete victory over sin. The good news in this fight, and this is for those of you who are really feeling beaten down by sin and temptation right now, the good news is this won't last forever. And there's coming a day when you won't want to sin anymore. I won't want to sin anymore. And the world won't be able to touch you. The evil one won't be able to touch you. And what a glorious day that will be. Hebrews 12, verse 23, when it talks about how we come into God's presence for worship, it says, we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those believers who've gone before us, who are already in heaven, whose soul, spirits are in heaven, they have been made perfect. And there's no desire to sin in them anymore. And that's the promise that Paul makes in Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the ultimate answer to this prayer. We pray for deliverance from the evil one in the small choices day by day, but ultimately the answer to the final answer to this prayer will be the day when we're completely delivered, and we look forward to that. So some takeaways. These are things I've already said, but just... you know, again, if you're feeling pretty good right now, if you're feeling pretty confident, feel like, hey, I've got this thing down. I'm fighting sin pretty well by myself. Just be on your guard. If anyone thinks that he stands, beware lest he fall. On this side of the grave or Christ's return, we will always have abiding sin in our hearts, and you may be surprised that sins that you thought you were gained a lot of victory over, just suddenly the temptation comes back, and so. I don't want to make you pessimistic, but always remember how much you depend on God to face that temptation. But then also, if for those of you who are feeling worn down and hopeless in a struggle with a particular sin, remember where your help comes from. Remember that if you are trusting in Christ, you have the Spirit working in you, and He's fighting alongside you. He's given you the power to fight. He gives you that armor to fight. And remember that we've been told specifically in Scripture that in prayer, that if we ask for wisdom, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, that God gives those things to us. And so pray for wisdom. Pray for the Holy Spirit. The one that we pray to is powerful and will deliver us. And then just also in your daily life, remember to look forward, look ahead. Remember that this life isn't all there is. Remember that, stop and think for a little bit. Today, you know, on Lord's Day, when you have some time here to step back, stop and think about what it'll be like to be in heaven, to not want to sin anymore, and to be done with that struggle. And let that be a motivation to you to keep up the fight now, knowing that that's coming, and that the progress that the Spirit works in you by His grace will not be lost as He brings you to completion that good work at that last day. So there's a lot of hope in this. There's some sobering things as well, but I hope that this helps you wherever you are in your struggle with various temptations right now to think biblically and ultimately to trust in Christ and in His Spirit working in you. So that's what I had planned for this afternoon. If you have any questions, I don't think I see any in the comments so far. But if you do have questions, send them my way. Let me see here. I think I see anything. So I promise I won't drag it out another week after next week. We'll finish the catechism next week. Okay, oh, Ed has a comment here. He says, when that day comes that we won't have the desire to sin, won't we be in the state of not being able to sin because of the completion of that work that was begun in us? And he cites the confession, chapter 13. And yes, that's another way to put it, is that we won't be able to sin. That's the classical, or Augustine's way of talking about sort of the four stages in human history, that when Adam and Eve were first created, they were able to sin, but they weren't sinners yet. Then after the fall, they were not able not to sin. In our depraved state, we will sin, and we will never do what's right by ourselves. Then in the new life in this world, in our new spiritual life in this world, we are able not to sin. That's what I've been talking about with Romans 6, that we're able to make the choice not to sin. But then when we get to that when we're made perfect and that work is complete in us, we are not able to sin anymore. There's no chance that down the road we might, after millions of years in the new heavens and the new earth, suddenly we'll mess it up again. There's no chance then. There's no way that we will. And I think I've had someone challenged me on that one time and said that it really is just that we won't desire it at all. And there's no chance of it because we won't desire it. But I think it is helpful to think about it as that we won't be able to. And that's a comfort to me to know that, you know, we'll be in eternity. We'll be in the new heavens, new earth forever. And even after millions of years of time there, we're never going to fall into sin again. So thanks for that, Ed. Well, if there are any other questions, I think I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer here. But if any more questions come in, I can address them after this. But so good to be with you guys. It's fun to see your profile pictures popping up. And we'll continue our study next week. But let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for taking care of us so wonderfully through your Spirit and your powerful work in our lives. And we do recognize just how often we fall into sin, how willingly we choose to rebel against you, and we throw your gifts back in your face. And we do it in thought and in word and in deed. And so we come to you humbly and confessing our sin, and we come to you asking for your help. We ask you that you would not lead us into places where there's great temptation, and that you would deliver us from the evil one. And that we would gain that great victory over sin by your grace, even in this life, as we go from strength to strength and keep drawing closer to you and walking by the Spirit. We thank you for all of your grace to us through Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Well, I love you all, and I'm looking forward to the time when I can look you in the eye while we're doing these lessons, but thankful also for the chance to do this. So have a good rest of your Lord's Day, and if you have any follow-up later, that's no problem as well. Just feel free to shoot me a text, or if you put something in the comments here, I can come back to that later. So I will talk to you all later.